The first reading is from Samuel 14, 49 to 15, 35. Saul's family. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malki-Shua. The name of his older daughter was Merab, and that of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahiman, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father, Kish, and Abner's father, Ner, were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. The Lord rejects Saul as king. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them to Taliel, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush bush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. but we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left from Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gilgal of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Second reading is from Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. The greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family. Good challenge this morning, isn't it, for that passage? Those of you who did the Bible study, you only had 37 questions to go through. Technically, there was only 36 because I missed out question 15, but anyway. So please keep your Bibles open at the Samuel passage, and you've got an outline there. And I'm going to pray because it's a challenging passage that we need to get God's help with. Yeah, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word read beautifully by Christine. And we pray that as we look at this difficult chapter, that we would leave here understanding why we need to be obedient to you. Help us to always remain faithful to your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a true story to begin with. A story of a good little Roman Catholic boy who used to go to confession every 2 weeks to confess his sins to the priest. His confessions were pretty much the same each time. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It is 2 weeks since my last confession. During this time, I've told lies and been disobedient to my parents." And the priest would say, "I absolve you from your sins. Say 3 Hail Marys and 2 Glory Be's to the Father." He was such a good little Roman Catholic boy. He even went to church to Mass every morning before school, because it really pleased his class teacher. And after all, he was teacher's pet. And he was well ahead of the rest of the class when it came to the class awards board. He was such a good little Roman Catholic boy. And when he went to high school, well, there was no need to please the class teacher anymore. So he just went to confession every 2 weeks. And soon it became every 4 weeks, and then every 2 months. But he still had to please his parents. By the time he reached his late teens and early 20s, going to confession was a thing of the past. He'd only go to church when his conscience made him feel so guilty. And when he did go, he didn't go to Holy Communion because his religion said you couldn't receive Holy Communion unless you'd been to confession. He was still a good little Roman Catholic boy at heart, though. And one day, in his mid-20s, he was asked to be the best man at a wedding, at his cousin's wedding. And the wedding ceremony included Mass and Holy Communion. So he felt compelled to go to confession the day before the wedding. This should be interesting, he thought. What will he say? Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been how many years since my last confession? He decided it was all a bit hypocritical. So he went in and told the priest, well, I'm only here, Father, because I'm a best man tomorrow at a wedding. And I have to go to Holy Communion tomorrow, so I need to confess. Surprisingly, the priest was so excited. Welcome back, my son, to the flock. The prodigal son has returned. I absolve you from your sin. Say 25 Hail Marys and 10 Glory Bees to the Father. It's a bargain, isn't it? Surprisingly, the priest didn't say anything about having a truly repentant heart. I'm not sure whose religion was worse, the good little Roman Catholic boy or the priest. But it's a true story. Is that the sort of worship and obedience God expects from us? Is 95% obedient enough? Or 75%? Or 50%? Is coming to church for an hour or so on Sunday enough? And what about the commandments? Are they just guidelines or ideals to aim for? And what about hell? God's a loving God. He wouldn't let anyone wind up in hell, would he? Well, in our Old Testament passage from 1 Samuel, we see the religion and worship of Saul. And it's not that much different to the good little Roman Catholic boy. So let's look at the context. And that's in the end of chapter 14, from 49 to 51. We're told about Saul's family and close friends. Why? Because Saul's actions as king will affect them. And because all the people named in that section of chapter 14, they're characters that we'll encounter in the rest of the book. And in verse 52, we're also told that Saul was always at war with the Philistines throughout his reign as king, and he never missed an opportunity to add a mighty or brave man to his army. Why are we told that? To show that Saul trusted in his army to win his battles, and he didn't trust in God. And so as we hit chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, the chapter can be summarized as God rejecting Saul as king. Why does God reject Saul as king? Well, first, God rejects Saul as king because God is holy, 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 and Saul is not. Samuel reminds Saul he anointed him king, and he has a message for him from God. Saul is to totally destroy the Amalekites. Now, the Hebrew word for totally destroy, it means complete dedication of a person or a group of people who have offended God. And it usually involved total destruction and no hostages and no plunder to be taken. It was God's judgment. The reason the Amalekites were to be totally destroyed was because they had attacked God's people, the Israelites, some 400 years ago when the Israelites came out of Egypt. The Amalekites were totally wicked people who worshipped false gods, and God knew they would corrupt the Israelites if they were allowed to exist, because God's fledgling nation, Israel, were weak and easily influenced. God's call for destruction of the Amalekites is an expression of God's holiness and how he feels about sin. And it shows the consequences of sin for those who are against him. You see, even though it's 400 years since the Amalekites offended God, in God's eyes, sin is never erased by time. Sometimes we say, oh, we'll get over that in time. Well, God can't get over sin in time because he's holy. Sin must be punished. Otherwise, we don't have a consistent God. We have a God who flip-flops and changes his mind. And we wouldn't want a God like that. And he can't be like that. Saul does not understand just how holy God really is. And just as an aside, we can't use this chapter in Samuel as justification for us today as Christians to go and attack people of other religions and wipe them out. Because the New Testament, passages such as John 3 and Hebrews 10, they show us that holiness can be obtained not through the destruction of people against God, but through faith in Jesus. You see, God sent Jesus not to condemn people, but to save them. Second, God rejects Saul as king because obedience to God can't be half-hearted. And that's in verses 4 to 9. Saul's reliance on his brave and strong men means he amasses this huge army, 210,000 men. Last week we read he only had 600. Now he's got 210,000 men. And he ambushes the Amalekites. And he kindly lets the Kenites go because they were kind to Israel when they came out of Egypt. But Saul does not fully obey God's instructions to totally destroy the Amalekites. And Saul and his army, they only destroyed people and things that were not seen as useful to them. And they kept everything that could be useful to them, including the Amalekite king, Agag, and the best animals. This was not simply an act of disobedience, although of course it was. It was a direct affront to God, a refusal to take God's holiness seriously and to take seriously his command to dedicate all the Amalekite people and their goods to God. Saul and his army kept for themselves what was God's. Their obedience was half-hearted. Applying that to us, what about our obedience to God's word and instructions? Is it 95%, 80%, 50%, 10%? There will always be consequences for our half-hearted obedience to God. Third, God rejects Saul as king because his failure to obey God affects others. That's in verses 10 and 11. Saul's actions brought grief to God and to Samuel. Here the writer expresses God's emotions in human terms. It says, God regretted he had made Saul king. But we shouldn't see that as, oh, God's made a mistake. Remember, he gave them the king the people wanted, a king like the other nations. He told Samuel what a king would be like. God foreknew it would end in tears. The writer tells us God's feelings in human terms because it helps to show the reality of God's involvement with humanity and the cost of him being involved. God is never portrayed as separate from creation or his people. So Saul's failure brought great pain to God and also to Samuel. Samuel had a sleepless night. He cried out to God all night. It's not easy when we have to go and tell someone they've done the wrong thing. Anyone had to do that? It's not easy. Saul is accountable for his actions. It affects God, it affects Samuel, and ultimately it affects the whole nation of Israel. Applying that to us this morning, our failure to obey God can bring great pain to God, great pain to others, and especially to our family. Also, we may have to be the one to point out someone's failure to God, failure to obey God. We might have to be the one to go and say that. It's distressing, but it's necessary. And Samuel serves God to an old age, and he stands as a great example to all of us how we should react to disappointment, frustration, and the failure of the people we love. He's a great example. Fourth, God rejected Saul as king because Saul forgot who he was serving. In verse 12, Saul sets up a monument for himself. How very proud. Saul's honoring himself, and he's lost sight of honoring God. And to make matters worse, in verse 13, Saul blatantly lies to Samuel that he's carried out the Lord's instructions. Well, no, he hasn't. But Samuel, in verse 14, doesn't buy the lies. He says, "What are these sheep that are bleating and these cows that are mooing?" You see, we can't lie to God or hide anything from him. And in verses 15 and 21, Saul blames the soldiers. They're the ones who brought the best sheep and cattle, and they were going to sacrifice them to God anyway. But the soldiers were only copying their king, Saul, who spared King Agag. It's quite ironic that he's willing to spare King Agag, but last week he wasn't willing to spare his own son, Jonathan. So you've got to wonder what's going on in Saul's head. And Samuel can't stand the lies and excuses anymore. And notice too that three times, and I highlighted it in the Bible reading, three times in verse 15, 21 and 30, when Saul's talking to Samuel and he refers to God, he says, "Your God, Samuel." Here we see the heart of the problem. Saul is not in a close personal relationship with God. God is somewhere over there in the distance. He's kind of like Samuel's God. He's not Saul's God. Saul was all about serving himself and doing what he wanted rather than what God wanted. So to Saul, God wasn't personal. What about us? Who are we serving? Is God personal to us? And again, applying this to our lives this morning, are there some bleating sheep or mooing cows in our lives? Are there inconsistencies or hypocrisies in how we worship and obey God that people can quite easily point out to us? If there are, we need to confess and repent of them. And let's not do it like the little Roman Catholic boy. Right? Number five, God rejected Saul as king because God must be served on his terms, not on ours. And that's in verses 22 and 23. Saul was going to sacrifice those animals that he'd took from the Amalekites. But as Samuel points out, sacrifice can never be an alternative to obedience. Why would God want an offering of animals which he had asked to be destroyed. In today's terms, attending church on Sunday or at Christmas or Easter or on special occasions can never be used to offset our behaviour or our attitudes which offend and disobey God. We must serve and obey God on His terms, not just on our terms and how we think they apply to us. We can't pick and choose what parts we want to serve and obey. 6. God rejected Saul as king because Saul passed the point of no return. And that's in verse 24 to 35, the rest of the chapter. See, finally in verse 24, Saul admits he's disobeyed God and that it was deliberate and that he was more afraid of his men than of God. He even pleads for a second chance in verse 25. But that was not how it could be. The responsibility that God gives all human beings, and in particular leaders, remember he's the first king, that responsibility is a real one, and the consequences of failing in that responsibility will normally be allowed to stand. The decision to take the kingship from Saul still stands, but that doesn't mean there's no possibility for forgiveness or future worship of God. But Saul had gone beyond the point of no return. The consequences of his sin could not be reversed. He had to lose kingship because God wanted someone who had a heart for him, not a heart for themselves. It will never be a possibility for us to sidestep the consequences of our sin. For example, the person who's caught stealing will not be allowed to serve as a treasurer. The person abusing children will not be allowed to work with children. Not because they can't be forgiven, but because that's the consequences of ignoring the responsibility of obedience they have towards God. And they've passed beyond that point of no return. The execution of Agag, the king, was a final reminder to Saul and the people that God's will cannot be put aside. Even Agag himself, because Saul had spared him, was lulled into a false sense of security and was led to believe he would now survive. But he didn't. Saul's actions affected Agag too. We should never underestimate God's sovereignty in all of this. Concluding this chapter then, each of us is a bit like Saul. We don't fully obey God. And when we don't obey God, that is sin. And sin always has consequences. And the fact that we do sin just highlights why we need Jesus. In God the Father's grace and mercy, the Apostle Paul puts it this way: God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness, or made right with God. But we do need a response. We can't just say to ourselves, I can't obey God, so I'll give up trying anyway. Jesus has got it covered. And then we can keep on sinning and come back and confess, just like the good little Roman Catholic boy. We can't have that attitude. The Apostle Paul makes this same point in Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase. So he's saying, shall we keep sinning because Jesus has got it covered anyway? Then he says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. If we're attached to Jesus, our sin has died with Jesus on the cross. How can we live in that sin any longer, Paul says? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism in death. So our old person has died with Jesus, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. So as we're attached to Jesus, we have a new life as followers of Jesus. So how do we respond? Well, in the Samuel passage, it says, to obey God is better than sacrifice. You see, Saul thought sacrifice and lip service was enough, but God wants obedience. So if you'd like to turn to our New Testament passage, Mark 12. We'll turn there now. Mark 12 from 28. One of the teachers of the law is kind of pondering this idea of obedience by asking Jesus, what's the most important commandment? The teacher's thinking is, if we can't obey all the commandments, which commandment should we focus on? And Jesus' answer is interesting. He gives two commandments as being the most important. Love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments that Jesus gives, they're not specifically the Ten Commandments. They're not part of the Ten Commandments, are they? But what Jesus is doing is summarizing the Ten Commandments down to two. Love God, love others. And what he's doing is he's basically saying the first four commandments are about loving God, and the last six are about loving others. So basically Jesus is saying, which commandment is most important? All of them. God requires you to obey all of them. And that amounts to loving God and loving others. In fact, it amounts to just one word. Love. It means having a heart for God. Saul didn't have that. His heart was for himself. It means having a soul for God. Our soul is a part of us designed for eternity. So we need to focus on eternal things, heavenly things, like serving God in kingdom work, having a heart for people to come to know Jesus and be saved. We have to have a mind for God, keep our thoughts pure and focused on Jesus and on what he would have us do. And we need to have strength for God, giving our all for God, in obedience, never giving up, even when we face trials or when we are ridiculed for following Jesus. Remember, we have his strength and the Holy Spirit. So flowing out of love for God with our heart, soul, mind and strength is a love for others. Why should we love? Well, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. So perhaps I could have just said today, the way we fully obey God is to love. Let's pray. Father God, we pray you've challenged us this morning. Help us to leave here today, trusting you in all things, loving you with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and loving others, knowing that to love is to obey you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.